I want to speculate on what might be going through some of your minds right now. No, the heat hasn't gotten to Pastor Dan. He hasn't lost his mind. No, we are not celebrating Christmas in July. But before I answer why we sing Joy to the World, how much do you know about the song? My guess is that seeing it was written back in the 17th century, you probably don't know a great deal. It was written by a guy by the name of Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts grew up in a nonconformist home. What that meant in the 17th century, if you lived in England, you were part of the Church of England, and the Church of England decided what your worship service should look like, what songs you would sing, what messages you would listen to, and there was a small movement called nonconformist, of which Isaac Watts' father was. He decided the church father shouldn't have all the rights to tell him what to do, and he went to jail twice for it. It impacted his son Isaac, and as Isaac was growing up, Isaac was an incredible poet and got himself in trouble often for using poetry. But as he began to grow older, he decided the music of his day just didn't minister to him. As John Calvin had led the Reformation, he took the Psalms and put them into the French language, the language of the normal person. But by the time Isaac Watts came around, they just were stale. His father said, well, if you don't like the songs, write some new ones. And so he did. In fact, Isaac Watts is credited with more than 750 hymns that you can find today. Some of them are ones that you would recognize. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, O God, Our Help in Time of Need. And maybe his most famous is Joy to the World. At some point after the writing, Joy to the World became a Christmas carol. But it was never intended to be a Christmas carol. It was actually Isaac's attempt to rework Psalm 98. We don't have time this morning, but I challenge you to go this afternoon and read Psalm 98. But if you really listen to it, in fact, some of the newer versions have changed the first line. Instead of Joy to the World, the Lord is come, they've changed it to Has Come, so that it sounds more like Christmas. But listen to his third verse. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. When Christ came, that didn't happen the first time. The whole idea that he did away with sin, he did away with sorrow, and that his blessings flow and the curse is removed. May I suggest Joy to the World isn't a Christmas song. It's a second coming song. Would you take your Bibles and go with me back to 2 Peter? We are coming towards the end of this incredible letter that Peter writes. We're going to finish next week, and then in August we're going to move to the sequels of John and look at 2 and 3 John. But this morning, as we conclude 2 Peter, Peter began by wanting us to know, to remember, and to grow, to remember the things that were given to us, the writings of the prophets from the Old Testament, the apostles of his day. And then in chapter 2, he turns to these false teachers, as he calls them, these individuals who have grown up in the church, who claim to be part of us, but whose teaching are leading us away from God. And you can see it primarily in their lifestyle, as they're consumed with this unwillingness to be under anyone's authority, the desire for sexual fulfillment and pleasure and greed. And thus, Peter writes in condemnation of them, but as he comes to chapter 3, he turns to their greatest heresy, that Jesus won't come. And it seems as if their logic went something like this: Jesus isn't going to come, thus there's going to be no judgment, so enjoy life. To that response, Peter writes and he says, no, Jesus is coming. And he's going to come like a thief in the night. I'd like to just read the first 13 verses of 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes these words. He says, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is the coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, since everything will be destroyed in this way. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in that heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. For the few moments we have this morning, I would suggest that in those first 13 verses, Peter is really going to suggest two things. He's going to bring a condemnation on the scoffers, and then he's going to give us some commands as those who follow us. But he really condemns them for four things. We looked at the first two last week, so I don't want to spend much time on it, but he condemns them that they ignore God's word. He talks about the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, those Old Testament prophecies. And last week, we went back to Zephaniah. We could go to many others. He also brings to remembrance the Gospels, that which Jesus spoke of. And then he also speaks of the writing by the apostles. And thus in the Old Testament, the Gospels in the New Testament declare that Jesus will come. They say they also forget God's actions. And it's not just an old age thing. It isn't an accidental thing. It's a deliberate, intentional desire to simply do away with things that don't follow their teaching. They forget that it was by God's word he made the world. And we could go back to Genesis 1 and see that pattern of God said, and then God saw what he had made. Then God said, and he sees what he had made. And I love the imagery that it was God's word that made this world. All he has to do is change his word, and the world is unmade. In fact, in Colossians 1, Paul will talk about how Christ is not just the creator, he's the sustainer. And at any moment, if he desires, he can undo everything. But the other illustration they forget about is everything hasn't continued as it has since the beginning. The flood has come and has changed the world dramatically. In fact, our world today, we don't live to be 1,000 years old like they did before the flood. If you notice around the room, there are pictures of snow. We have Arctics. Places. We have a world in which one could not survive without clothes, and yet the world that God put Adam and Eve in was an incredible, balmy world. Things have changed, and they will change again. But not only did they ignore God's word, and did they intentionally forget God's action, but they misunderstand who God is. He throws this statement out, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Have you ever thought about how dependent your life is on time? My guess is if I had everybody raise their hand, a majority of you would have one of these things that we carry around constantly. Millions of dollars are spent every year so that you can look stylish and know what time it is. In fact, mine is one of these quote-unquote smart watches. I don't think it's very smart most of the time, but it can remind me of things going on in my life. It can vibrate when I get a phone call or a text message. It reminds me what the time is. We spend our lives consumed with time. But while time never changes, our perception of it does often. Think back to a day when you were busy with something you enjoyed doing. Maybe it was at work, maybe it was at home, but you were busy, your day flew by. You come at the end of your day and say, I can't believe 8 hours, 10 hours, 12 hours are already gone. Where has time flown by? And the next day you go to work, and the boss hands you a broom and says, you're going to be sweeping today. And you push the broom around and you watch the clock and it can't move slower. You go sit and you have a pastor preaching and he's only taking 10 minutes. He's got, 23 minutes left? Am I ever going to survive? It's amazing how our perception of time changes. We as adults perceive time differently than kids. When my kids were younger, we had a timeshare down in Branson, Missouri, and it was a wonderful chance just to kind of get away, to have a different setting. We'd go to Silver Dollar City, maybe a show, maybe out to the water or the park, but it was just different, and we loved it. But if you look at a map, Branson, Missouri is 425 miles from Victor to Branson. If you don't stop, push the speed limits, you can get there in 7 hours. We never did. In fact, we would generally try and get up early, leave early when the kids were still allegedly tired and hope they would sleep. And it always amazed me, the first hour of the trip went, first 4 hours of the trip almost always went without problem. And then we'd stop and get something to eat, fill up the car, and the next 4 hours would take forever. Every half hour we had to stop and somebody had to go to the bathroom or somebody had to get out. Dad, are we there yet? How much longer is it ever going to end? And even though they were experiencing exactly what I was experiencing, their perception of time was radically different than my perception of time. It took forever. I think what Peter is suggesting is God's perception of time is different than yours. In fact, theologians talk about God living in an eternal now. I hope all of you have a memory from the past. Maybe last week, last year, 10 years, 70 years ago. And as you think back, it's amazing how those memories come back and they fill our mind. And you can smell the smells that were taking place. You can hear the sounds and the voices. You can see the faces. And it's almost as if you are back there however many years ago. God is omniscient and has never forgotten a single thing. Every moment in the past is equally available to him, and he can bring them back just as if they were the very moment. But what's even more amazing is he knows the future. And every moment in the future, however long that may be, he sees all the future and the past instantly. And thus, time just is different to him. Can I take a bit of a rabbit trail? I'm the one of the clickers, so I guess I can. I fear that sometimes we take this statement that I am convinced Peter's point is God doesn't look at time the same way, and we don't know when he's going to come, and we try and use it to explain when he's going to come. When I was growing up, there was an individual by the name of James Usher. He was a bishop. He was lived back in the 16th century. He dedicated his life to trying to calculate time. And from his exhaustive research, he concluded that creation took place on October 23rd, 4004. If you'd like to know, Adam and Eve were in the garden for 3 weeks, and on November 10th, 4004, they sinned and left the garden. I have no idea how he came to that conclusion, but part of his theory was a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Okay, let me figure this out. God created in 6 days. So if I go back 4,000 years before Christ, that was creation, and then you move forward 2,000 years to the flood, 2,000 more years to the coming of Christ, and then you jump forward to the end of time. Well, Christ has to return in the year 2000, because then we have a pretty 6,000 years, and then we can have a 1,000-year millennium, and we got a beautiful week, because after all, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Now, I don't want to say that that was explicitly taught to me when I was growing up, but that's what I heard. That entirely misses Peter's point completely. I don't know when creation was, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't on August 23rd, 4004. I don't have any idea, and neither did Mr. Usher. Sorry. Peter's point is not to suggest that we've got this new calculator that we can put together an eschatological calendar and know when Christ is coming. No, we don't. The point is, time doesn't work the same for God as it does for you. He lives in an eternal now, and so he promised to come back 2,000 years ago. It's just a few minutes ago. The passage I skipped over, and we're not going to go back to it, is Psalm 90. Peter's actually grabbing from Moses in Psalm 90. And Moses goes as far to suggest that not only is a day like 1,000 years, a day is really almost like a watch in the night. A watch in the night is 4 hours. The point is, God operates completely differently than we do. So then the question comes, why does he wait? Why has he waited 2,000 years? Peter is going to tell us the reason why he's waited 2,000 years is because he is a patient God. My family, Renee, myself, and Brielle had a chance to go to Village Creek last week to spend the week with Danny and Abby. I was getting a chance to speak. It was a family camp, and so I got to speak. But at their camps, they always have two speakers. The other speaker was Dr. Jim Rinke. I know that many of you have met him. He's our regional minister. He was speaking, and he was speaking on Joseph. Joseph's a fascinating individual. Joseph becomes an incredible illustration of faithfulness, a man who dedicates his life to serve his God. But I don't know if you've ever really taken time to think about how long it was for Joseph to wait. As we're introduced to Joseph, we're told he's 17, and when he's 17, he has a dream. The dream is, Joseph, someday you're going to reign and rule over your family and over everyone else. It's a promise from God. In fact, God gives it twice, and as you will find as you go through the rest of Joseph's life, anytime there's two dreams, it's certain, it's sure. Joseph, you will reign. What happens next? His brothers mock him. They make fun of him. They sell him into slavery. How does being a slave relate to reigning and ruling? We don't read Joseph complains. He just goes with it. He ends up in the household of a guy named Potiphar. He has to learn a new language. He has to learn a new culture. He suddenly, rather than being the guy in charge, he's now owned by somebody's property. He eventually works his way up. He gets to the place where Potiphar trusts him so much that the only thing Potiphar decides is whether they're going to have hamburgers or steak tonight. Everything else Joseph decides. Then Potiphar's wife tries to entice him, can't seduce him, and so she lies about him, accuses him of rape, and throws him into prison. I don't know how long he was in prison, and I don't know fully what the conditions of Egyptian prison were, but I feel pretty comfortable saying you wouldn't have enjoyed it, and neither did Joseph. He stays there, he does what is in front of him, and then these two officials from Pharaoh's house come in and they have dreams, and he interprets both of them, and they both come true. One dies, the other one goes back to Pharaoh's household, and Joseph says as he's leaving, "Now please remember me." And chapter 41 of Genesis begins with a phrase, "And 2 years later." I don't know about you, but I don't want to wait 2 years in prison. But as you look back on Joseph's life, Joseph was a small-time farmer until God made him a servant in a powerful household. But he would have never left Potiphar's house because Potiphar's not giving up somebody who everything he touches prospers. So he has to go to jail. If the butler had, or the cupbearer had told about Joseph the moment he ends up in Pharaoh, he would have been forgotten. It wasn't until Pharaoh has a dream. In fact, as you look back at Joseph's life, you see how God worked all these things together because he was patient. God doesn't look at our lives in a moment. He doesn't look at history in a moment. He has a long-term view. In fact, Peter's going to say that the reason God hasn't come is because he's patiently waiting for you. He wants everyone to turn from their sins and respond to his love. Verse number 9 is actually kind of a scary verse because it has that word perishing in it. It's a word that I don't like very much, and I suspect you don't either. I wish I could do away with the whole idea of an eternal suffering for those who reject God, and yet it is in Scripture. But God loves you so much that he sent his one and only son to die on the cross. And he rose from the dead, and through his suffering, his death, his resurrection, he has provided for us a way of escape. Peter uses the word repentance. It's interesting, this is the only place in his epistles that he uses it. It takes us clear back to Peter's first message. If you go to Acts chapter 2 sometime and read his message on the day of Pentecost, he talks about Jesus, his coming, how Jesus had fulfilled the prophecies that had been spoken of him. And at the end they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." If we are willing to turn from our sins and to head into the loving arms of a heavenly Father who is patiently waiting, salvation is possible. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor, a medical doctor turned pastor a generation ago in England. He has written a number of books, and in one of those books, he shares a story of one of the leading members of his church, a man by the name of William Thomas. William Thomas made his living as a door-to-door fish salesman. That's not exactly an occupation I've heard of very often, but evidently 50 years ago in England, you could make a living selling fish door-to-door. But he would sell fish during the day, and then he would go with his mates to the pub at night. And one particular evening, he was sitting around with a pint, enjoying the conversation of his friends, when one of the guys said, "You'll never believe this. My wife dragged me to church. And the pastor there made the amazing statement that God will forgive anyone." That's all Mr. Thomas could think about. What was said after that simply left him. And all he could think about is, this Sunday, I've got to go hear this preacher. And so he got up early Sunday morning, he dressed himself, he went to church, and the church was enclosed by a fence with a metal gate. And he got to the gate, and he just couldn't bring himself to go in. He chickened out and he went home, and the rest of that week he was kicking himself. How could I be so fearful? How could I be so stupid as to walk away? He waited till the next Sunday, and sure enough, he got up early Sunday morning, got dressed, he headed to church, he made it through the gate this time. But they were already singing, and I'm not going to go in and be late. I'm not going to be a spectacle. I don't want to be laughed at. So he went back home, kicked himself all week again. The third week he got up, he went through the gates, he got into the gates, got to the door, and then he just couldn't do it. He turned around to leave when somebody came behind him and said, "Coming to church this morning? Why don't you come in and sit with me?" And he was trapped. And he sat in the service, and that Sunday morning he heard the story of God's love. He knew his need, and he put his faith in Jesus. And he often wondered, what would have happened had Jesus come back after week two? I don't know your story, but my guess is very few of us turned to Christ the first time we heard the gospel. In fact, I'm guessing for most of us it was a process of trying to contemplate God's gift and my sinfulness. And there was a process in which God drew us slowly. But imagine if God had decided to come back before you crossed that line. Peter's point is, God hasn't come because he's patiently waiting for you. Think about the incredible irony. The false teachers, the scoffers, are going to stand before God. "Your delay was the proof why I didn't believe." And God will say, "My delay was to give you time to come." They not only misunderstand God's character, but they simply reject God's promises. Peter says that he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord is a popular theme, and we could spend the rest of the morning, I'm not talking just till 11, I'm talking the rest of the day, going from passage to passage, reading about the day of the Lord. It is parts that fills almost all of the prophets speak of it, but let me just choose one passage, because I think it paints a beautiful picture. In Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah begins to describe this day of the Lord, and has two parts to it. The first is the horror for those who have rejected God. He says in verse number 9 of Isaiah 13, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and to destroy the sinners within it. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless." But then he continues in chapter 14. And in chapter 14, he paints the opposite picture. While the day of the Lord is a terrifying day for those without Christ, it is a day in which the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. And once again, he will choose Israel and settle them in their own land. And here's where I fit in. I suspect this is where you fit in. Those of us who aren't Jews by birth, we are the aliens who will join them and be united with the house of Jacob. And on that day, the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage. Isaiah is saying this day is going to be a day of horror for those who've rejected, but a day of unimagined bliss for those who've received. And Peter is saying the day of the Lord will come. Not may come. Not might come. Will come. Let me just go back to the illustration that he used earlier, the illustration of the flood. Noah was living in a world, and as chapter 6 of Genesis opens, God looks and his heart breaks because all he sees is the sin of mankind, and he decides, I'm going to kill everybody, destroy everything. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God says to Noah, I want you to become a preacher of righteousness. And so he begins to preach, and God says, I not only need you to be a preacher of righteousness, I need you to build the deliverance that is necessary for my coming judgment. I want you to build a boat, an ark. And for 120 years, I don't know who the oldest person you know is. Neitha Langheim will turn 103 next month. She's the oldest living member of our church, the oldest person I know. That's only 103. Imagine working on the same project for 120 years. Every moment, every morning, Noah would get up and he'd go to the boat. Every morning, people would come and laugh at him. And Noah would say, the judgment is coming. And they would say, yeah, right, Noah. You've been saying this for 100 years, 110 years, 119 years, 120 years. You have lost your mind, Noah. And in chapter 7, verse 15, Noah, his wife, his three sons, his three wives enter the ark, and God shuts the door. And judgment came. Everybody on planet Earth, other than those eight, were gone because God's judgment did come. I don't know when. I don't know if it will be today, if it will be another 1,000 years, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief. Peter is pulling upon Jesus' speech, Jesus' message in Matthew chapter 24, in which he says, but know this, that if the master of the house has known in what part of the night the thief comes, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. I'm guessing most of you here have had something stolen. A month ago, I came into the auditorium on a Wednesday. I don't always make it into the auditorium every day, but I came in, and as you go out, you probably notice there's a tripod back there. We videotape our services. They're online. If you want a DVD, I'd be happy to burn one for you. But for whatever reason, I noticed there was a tripod missing, and I thought that was really strange. I went back and started looking, and I noticed that we had five handheld microphones. All of them were gone. Now, the receivers were still there, so whoever took the microphones couldn't use the microphones, but neither could we. There was a DVD player. The strangest thing was the next Sunday morning, we were getting ready for the offering, and I started looking, and who takes offering plates? I don't know, but the offering plates were gone. The reality is getting something stolen, it wasn't a lot. It cost us about $1,000 to replace them. But it's just that feeling of being violated. Do you know what the thief didn't do? He didn't send me a postcard. Hey, I want you to know, Tuesday night, I'm going to stop by and take what I want. Just wanted to let you know, that's not how thieves work. They come in the middle of the night, and they steal things. And it's impacted me. I am a very strong believer that the church needs to be open. This is a place that you can meet with God anytime you'd like. I want you to be able to come here and pray and to worship if you need to. Not that this place is any more special than any other place, but sometimes a quiet place is what we need. But I'm locking the church now at night. I am being careful on taking the microphones and not leaving them in the auditorium. They're locked in my room. Maybe that means next time they're going to break into my room. I hope no one's listening. But, you know, you have something stolen and it impacts the way you live. A thief changes the way you look at things. Jesus is saying he's coming when nobody will be expecting him. Nobody's going to be watching. If somebody tells you they know when Jesus is coming back, number one, Jesus said he didn't know, so they are more informed than Jesus was. Number two, they're wrong. I don't know when he's coming, but I know that he is coming. And when he comes, it will be horrifying. I don't know entirely what the words heavens will disappear mean. As you read through Scripture, heavens can speak of the place that God exists. I'm pretty sure that's not what he means. It can speak of the universe out there. It can speak of the atmosphere above us. I don't know. I must admit I never really thought of it this way, but I read somebody who's suggesting that the fire will be similar to the flood, in that the flood changed the planet dramatically. This fire will consume everything, and the new world will be different. I don't know. But what I do know is that will be more horrifying than anything you can imagine. In Isaiah describes it this way: all the stars of the heaven will be dissolved, and the sky will roll up like a scroll. You unroll a scroll, you let it go, and it just goes back together, and everything is gone. That's what will happen. He describes it with this roar, that there's going to be this amazing change in which the world will destroy. The word roar is an onomatopoeia, you know, the word that is a word that sounds like what it means. It's in Greek, it's whiz. There will be this deafening sound in which the very elements will be destroyed, and everything in the world will be entirely laid bare. Everything you can taste, touch, see, smell, or hear will be gone. I'd encourage you to wrestle with this a little bit. We get to this idea that I'm temporary, the world is permanent. 100 years from now, I'm not going to be here. I don't mean to be terrible, but neither are you. But I hope this building is. I hope this church is. If God should tarry, I hope this is still an active, prospering church. And so we begin to think, well, I'm temporary, the building is permanent. No, it's not. There's coming a day when this building will be gone. Everything you can see will be gone, but you won't be. In fact, the only things that are truly permanent on this planet are people and God's word. But we don't often think that way. We get so attuned to the physical that we forget that there's more than just the physical. And Peter is saying, everything you are living your life for, if it's physical, will one day be gone. And if that is true, how should you live? We don't have time. We're out of time this morning. But in verse number 11, the Apostle Peter is going to begin to talk about what exactly this life should look like, since everything will be destroyed in this way. What kind of people ought you to be? Well, first of all, you ought to be holy people. You ought to be separated to God's service. You ought to be different than the world around you. You shouldn't be living for the same things. You certainly shouldn't be living for things that are going to be consumed by fire. You should be expectant people. You should be anticipating God's come. Yesterday, I didn't even realize this was happening, but I got here, and shortly after I got here, an army of people showed up. Okay, maybe an army is an exaggeration, but there were dozens of people showing up and putting up stuff around. Why? Because they knew tomorrow, or that would be today, they knew today that Bible school is going to begin, and they knew that they couldn't wait until today. They had to get started. They were anticipating it. They were living in light of the fact that Bible school is coming. I have to act. Jesus is coming. You have to act. Do we truly live like we believe Jesus is coming? Or do we live like he's coming? It's been 2,000 years, probably going to be another 2,000 years. I'll be gone in a few decades, so what difference does it make? And Peter makes a statement that I would challenge you to contemplate this week. We're going to come back to it next week. I doubt I will have any more answers for you next week than I have this week. But he says that the way you live can speed up Christ's coming. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Light spreads to the farthest points of the planet. I don't know entirely what's involved, but the way you live can speed up the arrival of Christ. The question I have for all of us this morning is, are you ready? If you truly knew that Jesus was coming tonight, what would you do? If you've never placed your faith in Christ, I can't plead with you strongly enough. I can't beg you enough. I don't know that you will have tomorrow. I have no idea what comes the moment we leave. Now is the accepted time of salvation. Please place your faith in Christ. But for those of us who have, am I going to live this coming week like it's just another week? I'm going to go to work. I'm going to go home and eat, hang out with friends. I'm going to help with Bible school. Or am I really going to live like I believe today might be the day? Jesus will come like a thief. And when he does, we will be changed and the world will be devastated. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I don't know where everybody's at. God, I pray if there's anyone who has never crossed that line of faith, maybe doesn't even understand what that means, that they would come talk to me, that they would seek out someone who could open your word and show them what it means to repent and to trust. But God, for those of us here who have, I pray that we wouldn't live this coming week as just another week, but that we might truly live in light of your promised return. And God, we would pray with the Apostle John, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Thank you for all that you've promised, and thank you for what you will do. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.